So Florida has really, really gone through it here. And Georgia and North Carolina. But, you know, in the midst of it, I always marvel at the stories that come out, the heroism. And the guys with the choppers, you know, private citizens flying in and doing daring rescues. And so is this some kind of judgment of God? You know, people always begin to ask those questions when these types of catastrophes happen. And no, these are birth pains. These are, and we'll see this in a couple weeks in Romans 8. It's the earth testifying that we are coming to a new day. And it'll be rough getting there. You know, you moms know it was a little rough getting to that baby being born. And so I'll pray and then we'll get started. Lord, we do marvel in the midst of the chaos and the catastrophe and the death and the suffering. We see light shining in the midst of that darkness. We see your glory as you work through people. And so we do lift up, Lord, all those who are just ready to risk their lives to help save others. And Lord, bless Governor Ron DeSantis and the other leaders there to manage this well. Pray that our federal government would be quick, generous to respond to our people. And speak to us tonight, Lord, from the scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were in Romans 2 weeks ago, we saw one of the most clear definitions of what a Christian is, or what makes a Christian. And at the core, when you boil it down to the essence, a Christian is defined not by familial relationship, not by political affiliation, not by church membership, not by doctrinal beliefs. A Christian is defined by the Spirit of Christ in them. If a person has the Spirit of Christ, they are a Christian. They are saved. So Paul says it very matter-of-factly in verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit, okay, says it negatively, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it's very straightforward. But what makes this a little tricky, I mean, if we're being candid here, is that you can't see the Spirit of Christ in somebody. I can't see the Spirit of Christ in you. And you can kind of do all the external Christian stuff without the Spirit of Christ in you, at least a version of it. So you don't have to have the Spirit of God in you to have Christian parents or be politically conservative or get a membership in a church or study the Bible or pray. Or you don't have to have the Spirit of God for any of those things. And even the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, pain, you know, there's a natural counterpart to that. People can be naturally kind and naturally gentle and so on. It's interesting to me that at the Last Supper, I think it's in Matthew 26, where Jesus is at supper, and he says, hey, by the way, one of you guys is going to betray me. And they had to be going, not one of them thought, gotta be Judas. I knew he was a rat the whole time. They all went to Jesus and said, is it me? Is it me? So at the heart of chapter 8 is Paul's desire that we be assured that we are indeed his, the Lord's, and that we not be confused or deceived about that issue. So if you have the Spirit of God, you are his, and his Spirit, God's Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. That's verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So last time we were together on Romans, I said I was going to give you five things that distinguish someone who is in the spirit, a true believer, versus someone who's in the flesh. And I think we got through one, maybe two. Let me just do a little bit of review. So I know we got this point, and that is the truth about somebody who's in the spirit, that God is in them. Like literally in them. That's again, verse 9, you whoever are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. So God is inside of you. So the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is much more than a difference of belief or philosophy or ideas. It's the very presence of the Lord. So the Greek word from which we get dwell, okeo, in Greek, it means to take up residence. So God has moved in, like perhaps you moved into your current house. You settled there. I'm not going anywhere. This is our home now. And maybe somebody moved in, or one of your kids moved back or whatever. But if somebody, whoever moves into your home, you get familiar with them, right? I mean, for good or bad, you get familiar, and they with you. So the Lord has moved in to this house, and he is very familiar with me, and I am getting more and more familiar with him along the journey of life. And the Lord has an influence on the way that we live because he dwells inside of us. So this is the great secret of the abundant Christian life. It's Christ in us. That's it. He is in you. He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. His peace is always available to you. His joy is abundantly accessible to you anytime, any moment of any day, in any condition. Well, secondly, the Christian then is under the influence of the Spirit. You, however, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So if you're in the Spirit, you're a true believer, but what does that mean to be in the Spirit? It means to be under the influence. And so we've all probably, I'm not going to speak for everybody, but some of us have been under the influence of alcohol. And we know what that feels like, right? We're all of a sudden, we're animated by it. And, you know, moderation is fine, but you can go overboard, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So, meaning that if you overdrink, there's going to be stuff coming out of your mouth that's probably not going to be good. You're going to be honest in the kind of way you don't want to be honest. And so that has to be controlled. But it's the same kind of idea. We want to be animated by and controlled by, under the influence of the Spirit. We want the Spirit to be the greatest influencer of the words that I share in my conversations during the day, the attitudes that I carry throughout my day. I want that to be the Spirit influencing me. So Paul is contrasting spirit and the flesh, and so to be in the flesh is to be in bondage to the flesh, to be under the sway, the captivity of the flesh, so that we can't submit to God's law and we can't please God. So now he says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. So notice that's a declaration of all true Christians. You're not in the flesh. Now, we sometimes will say, well, yeah, I was just in the flesh. Well, in a sense, You were caving to the desires of the flesh, but in reality, you were never not in the Spirit. You weren't taken outside of the Spirit. God didn't leave you for a minute so that you could act out and then come back in when you were done being a dummy. So, the Spirit has broken the dominion of the flesh and now holds the reins of our life. So you are in God's hands, not in the hands of the flesh. Oh, the flesh wars with the Spirit. Yes, it does. But the Spirit will win the war. Guaranteed. We have so many promises about that. He who has begun a good work in you will do what? Will complete it. Hebrews 12, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. So the Spirit, please note, isn't outside of us, yelling at us, commanding us, cajoling us. He's inside of us, transforming us, our hearts and our minds. So Jesus told his disciples one day, in John 14, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus says, I'm gonna leave, and this is important, because it's going to enable my Spirit to dwell inside of you. You're going to be in me, in Christ. I'm going to be in you. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3 says. So it's the Spirit of Christ in us that brings about true and lasting transformation. It is God who works who works energetically in you, both to will. That is to like, to desire, to take pleasure in. God's working in you to desire the right things, to have pure and good passions and desires. So to will and to do, to work, he provides the power to follow through in that new life. Okay. Number three, the Christian belongs to Jesus. So again, verse 9, the second part, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So that's interesting. So the person who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to Jesus, which means the person who does have the Spirit of Christ belongs to Jesus. So we are his possession. This was Paul's argument to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 of why it's not okay for you guys just to go sleep with anybody you want. That was a very lascivious culture, Greek culture, first century, very, you know, lots of nasty stuff going on back then. Like today, you know, in the news, I'm not even going to talk about it. So, but it was part of the culture, and the people were arguing, man, sex is just, it's just a biological function. It's an urge. You get hungry and you eat. You get sexually hungry and you satisfy your urge. That's the way you were made. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Our bodies are the house of God, the temple of God. And so, you know, that kind of impurity and sin, our bodies weren't designed for that. The sexual relationship is exclusively to be between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. It's holy. It's beautiful. And then he couples two thoughts, indwelling and possession. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God owns me, like literally owns me, much more than I, and much more real than I own anything, or you own anything. You know, you own a house and a car or whatever, and you're probably still paying on the house, I am. Maybe you paid yours off and you're sitting pretty good, but what's gonna happen a decade or two or three from now when you're not here anymore? Well, I'll give it to the kids. Okay. Solomon was even plagued by that idea. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to someone who's going to come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be master of all, for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is vanity. This is a waste. Solomon was trying to figure out the meaning of life, you know, and he was the richest man in the world, and he built all this stuff, and he's going to have to leave it behind. And I honestly think my kids are going to squander it. What's the point of all this? Listen, God is the only one who truly owns anything. We steward God's stuff. That's what we do. And so he owns you. He owns me. Listen to this. This is going to bless you. Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, means to buy us back, from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. For he bought us, redeemed us out of the slave market to be his personal possession. The phrase there, for his own possession, it comes from two Greek words. One is the word for around, and the other is to be. So to be around. So if we were to illustrate this, imagine a piece of paper. If I had a pen, I could actually do it. I don't. So you can imagine. You guys have imagination. I'm holding a piece of paper, and I write a big circle on that piece of paper, and then I put a dot right in the middle of that piece of paper. Okay, that circle is God. You are that dot. You are enveloped by him. You hem me in behind and before, David wrote in the Psalms. So he has us all to himself. We are his possession. We are surrounded by him, enveloped by him. We are prized by him. 1 Peter 2:6, speaking of Jesus, it says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Jesus is chosen and precious to God. But watch this, next verse, 1 Peter 2:7. So the honor is for you who believe. This is an amazing statement. It is amazing. What honor is to us who believe? The idea is that the same preciousness that belongs to Jesus is now ours in him. We are chosen and precious to God. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Man, if somebody receives this tonight, this truth, it's going to impact you. He is jealous over you. You're his possession. Anything that touches your life has to first pass through the Lord. He has to allow it. Well, Fourthly, the Christian is alive in a dead body. We are alive in a dead body. That's verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So the new man is living in an old house, and that has implications. That's the source of a lot of our difficulty. But fifthly, the Christian's dead body will be raised to immortality. That's the next verse. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago is dwelling in you. The same spirit. The exact same spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is in you the moment that you breathe your last. Well, actually, technically, we will be in a condition awaiting our resurrection. The resurrection of the body happens when? Anybody remember? The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will join them in the clouds. So, either we die. Now, we are with the Lord in some intermediate condition. There's not a whole lot in the Bible that we know other than to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We'll just be present with Christ, but we'll be awaiting our glorious, spectacular, immortal body. And perhaps we are the generation that will be raptured, and we won't have to go into the ground and get planted like all the other Christians before us. We're just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, bam! Whoa! And we'll be doing whatever we're doing one moment, and we will find ourselves in the great gathering in the clouds with all believers, and we will be in resurrected form. The rapture, you know, people get hung up on so many, you know, facets of the rapture. But the rapture, somehow, the last generation before the return of Christ, that last generation of believers, they have to get changed, right? They've got to shed the mortality and put on the immortality. And if they're not going to die and do it the way everybody else did, there's got to be a process for that. And that's the rapture. When Jesus returns for his bride, that generation that's on the planet of Christians are going to be taken up, and we will be changed midair. And so that's the heart. I mean, the generation has to be changed in order to receive their glorified immortal body. Well, now we'll shift gears, and I want to just do a little bit with you on this next section. How does God's Spirit influence us? Okay, and I love thinking about this stuff. How is it that the Lord in me is influencing me and my life? In practical terms. Okay, not just, yeah, I believe in God in my head. No, how do I experience the Lord day to day, moment by moment? So I want to give you, well, we'll see. I'll start with one. The Spirit leads us to war against personal sin. Okay, that's verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So a lot of times people will lift verse 14, the all who are led of the Spirit of God are sons of God. They'll lift that and just use that to mean you know, the general leading of the Spirit, you know, to make decisions in life. What person should I marry? What job should I, you know, those kinds of things. But this passage is dealing specifically with leading us to war, the Spirit leading us to war against personal sin. And the reason I say that, it's found in the word for all who are led. The word for connects us to the previous verse, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so all people who are in the Spirit, who are truly saved, are led into war against the flesh. We have declared war on sin. Now, please note that we declare war on our own personal sin, not everybody else's. So, there are numerous lists in the New Testament of what we're warring against, and I think this is going to be helpful to you. The Bible is very articulate when it comes to this kind of, you know, personal holiness type of text and teaching. And so in Galatians 5, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, there's some very, very instructive passages that help us to think deeply. So let me just explore one very briefly with you. Ephesians 4:22. So put off your old self. Okay, so that's a self and flesh synonymous, okay? So we're in the Spirit, we're not in the flesh, but we have to put off the old self, the flesh. And that's language of clothing. We take off our clothing at night. We put on clothing in the morning as we get ready to go out. We clothe ourselves. And so Paul is saying we want to put off, we want to take off the flesh, and we want to put on the Spirit. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. So there's a clue. So this was the way I used to live, what typified me in my attitudes and my actions and so on. And it's corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed instead in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there, the war is framed for us, and this is life. So the old self is the same as put to death the deeds of the body. So the positive side, put on the new self, the Christ-like self. What does the old self look like? How do we know what we take off? If the enemy in this war is living inside of me, I need to know how do I identify it, so I can point the gun in the right direction. So Paul lists a few things that need to die, that need to get put off. One verse, listen to this. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So bitterness, that's the old life, that's flesh. Pikria in the Greek, it's the idea of a bitter root. It's deep down, it's an abiding resentment that produces bitter fruit. So when you're dealing with bitterness towards someone, their name comes up and immediately you have negative emotions and that's flesh. That's old life stuff. And it needs to be killed. It needs to be taken off. Wrath, thymos. So the person dealing with wrath is a short-fused person. So this is the person who just blows up very quickly. They go from 0 to 100 in about 3 seconds. And their anger boils up so quickly, and they say things, terrible things, in the heat of the moment. Paul says, if that's you, you make war against that. Don't justify it. Don't say, well, it's just the way I'm wired. Oh, I'm Italian. Oh, I'm... or whatever. Anger is the next one, orge. This is an abiding disposition. So this is the person who has simmering anger always. It's in there all the time. There's a chip on their shoulder. And they go through life just always just kind of dark and with a chip on their shoulder. And the anger doesn't necessarily boil up. It just simmers below the surface. The word is used of fruit swelling with juice. So if you've got a chip on your shoulder and you're just going, you're always mad at everybody, and you're always just going off on the driver who's ahead of you or behind you, and you're just this thing. Kill that. It's not holy. Clamor, krauge in Greek. So the Vines Dictionary says this speaks of being agitated and being caught up in the tumult of controversy. So this is the person who, when controversy arises, they jump in to the controversy and they take a side and they fight. They're agitators. Remember the old days where you had the wash machines? They sit that flat on the ground and you put your clothes in on the top. Do they even have those anymore? They do. But that thing on the inside, right? That's called the agitator. That's what Paul is saying. Is if you are drawn to controversy and like, oh, and then you take a side and you want to come in and fight, and you know, that's flesh. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. Slander, the last one. Blasphemia. So, slander is speech that is injurious to another's reputation. And this is a judgment that is pronounced upon a person, an opinion that damages the way other people think of them. But what if they really are wicked and nasty? There's a verse in Jude that always gives me pause. So think about this. Is there any being in the visible world or invisible world more nasty and despicable than the devil? Is there one? No. He's the prince of all of the nasty beings. And yet, Jude 9 says, but when Michael, the archangel, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel. I mean, if anyone could have given the devil a tongue lashing right then, I would think it would be Michael. Just rip in. And he said, no, not going to go there. The Lord rebuke you. If Michael the archangel refused to go there concerning Satan, how much more should we kill the tendency in us to speak evil of people? Doesn't mean we don't call out evil, but it means we don't slander image bearers of God. There's a big difference. Oh, there's one more. Malice. Malice. Kakia. It means badness in quality. So the person who has malice, simply, best way to think of it is that they just have ill will towards people. They want harm to come to people. They desire bad to come to people. So if you desire bad to come to people, that's malice. That's not holy. Okay. So the Spirit of God leads us to war against these tendencies. And let me just say that pride enables us to recognize these things in other people. Like, really? Oh, yeah, I can see you're blowing it. Woo! It's the same weird thing that, and I'm not saying this is always wrong, but it's the same thing where we're sitting in study, we're sitting in church, and the word is just, oh, it's meaty, it's punchy, oh, I wish my husband was here right now to hear this. All right. We're going to close right here. If I open up the next can of worms, it would be a minute before we'd get through that can of worms. So I feel like we need to worship. And so I'm going to ask Greg and Glenda and Michelle to come on back up. And we want to be able to pray for you tonight. You may have carried a burden in tonight. You may be facing some difficult things in your life. And the Lord wants to come through for you and wants to unburden you. And so there will be prayer partners available here in just a moment. Lord, we are grateful tonight that the Spirit of God dwells in us and empowers us and animates us and assures us that we are yours. And that in some amazing, fantastical way, because of Jesus, who is chosen and precious, you have shared that honor with us, that we are chosen and precious too, just like Jesus. Lord, may that truth melt our hearts, and that we would be soft, moldable clay in your hands, Lord, not rigid and stiff-necked and proud. That our hearts would be tilled up soil. So meet us in worship, meet us in prayer tonight, Lord, as we just consider that right at this very, right at this very moment, there are people suffering, and not just in Florida and in the South, but all over the planet. And we realize, Lord, that these are birth pains, that we are moving towards a glorious day. But until that day, we have to be ready and willing to suffer for you, be loyal to you. So Lord, help us tonight to cast our cares on you, to unburden ourselves to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer, you can make your way forward.